I hope that this lesson will be somewhat of a logical follow-up to the other one, because as we talked about hell, noting that not only will there be people there who never did profess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, but there will be there some of those there that did that, even some preachers, but fell away. And so that's what this lesson is about, to make sure we understand that, in fact, as the Peter talked about, 2 Peter chapter 2, the latter end is worse than the beginning. And that's what we're going to explore, and we're going to try to figure out why that is. How could it be, as Peter described someone there, who was washed, in other words, who became a Christian, who was baptized, how could it be that if they fall away, it is worse for them than it was in the beginning? Just how can that be? But that's, in fact, what he said, verses 21 and 22. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. How can that be any worse? Well, we'll see. A Christian returning to the world is like a dog returning to vomit, Peter said. You ever see that? You see a dog do that? I have. I have a pretty strong stomach, so it didn't really bother me. But I imagine that if you're a person that has kind of a weak stomach and you were to see that, it wouldn't be good. I saw it. A sow returning to the mud, wallowing in the muck and the mire. I suppose you could see that if you went to 4-H fair, where someone had gone to a lot of trouble to clean up that sow, get them ready for show, turn their back. Listen, a pig is going to go to the mud. That's what pigs do. They could care less about whether you're going to try to parade them before some judges. That has absolutely no concern to them. They're going to head to the mud. And, oh no, I just got them washed. Too bad. And Peter uses that imagery to get us to realize how terrible it is for someone to become a Christian who has escaped all of the pollutions and all that in the world, only to go back to the world. Now, of course, there are people who claim that doesn't happen. Once you're saved, you're always saved. This audience knows that that's not true. And this lesson will demonstrate it for sure. In fact, it would be better to have never known the way of righteousness, Peter said in verse 20, that the latter end is worse than the beginning. We're going to explore that. And that's true because death to those who do not obey the gospel, who do not ever obey the gospel, and as well as those who turn back into the world. Yes, some people are lost who were once faithful Christians. We all know some. We sorrow over people like that. We pray that something will be said or done. And it's prayed often in the assembly, and I'm sure in your private prayers, for something or someone to say something that might remind them of their condition and the need to become faithful once again. Well, let's see just how serious is this. Well, we go back to, or not back to, but we go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. We'll be spending some time in the book of Hebrews, because this book was written, maybe for a lot of reasons, but one of them was the temptation for those Jews who had become Christians to go back to their former religion, Judaism. And the immediate benefit for them would be that they would no longer be persecuted. That would stop. Their fellow Jews would believe, we gained one again, we got someone back. They would see it in the same way that we do when we are able to restore a Christian. We rescued that person from Satan. Well, the Jews would have seen these people the same way who decided to come back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is presenting reason after reason why they shouldn't do that. But the fact is, it was possible for them to. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, there's verses ahead of that that we'll look at in the course of the lesson. Now, how do I know these were really Christians? Because of the description that is given of them, which we'll get to in just a moment. Impossibility. Impossible to renew. Not with God. God can do anything other than something that is against his nature. For example, later on in the chapter, the writer makes it clear that God cannot, it's impossible for God to lie, because that would be against his nature. But anything else is a possibility with God. So this impossibility here is not with God. It's with man. Now, if God is not bound by the traits, his own nature, then he can do as he pleases. But he will not go against his own nature. That's what the writer of Hebrews assures us of. And he can do more than we can. We have limits. God has no such limitations, again, other than his own nature. He will not act in disagreement with his basic nature. But other than that, he's a lot more powerful than we are. Remember in Matthew, Jesus talked about the discussion of a rich man entering into the kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say it was impossible. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well then, who can be saved? To them, they saw something that was impossible. And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men all this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God devised a way for a rich man to be saved. Men left to their own devices wouldn't be able to do that. It would be impossible for them, but not with God. So here's the situation. These people that are being talked about over in Hebrews, they have been enlightened spiritually. Go back here to Hebrews chapter 6 again. Or in the case of those, this is verse 4, who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to fall away. In John 1:9, it talks about Jesus Christ being the light that has come into the world to light every man. These people then have been enlightened. The writer says they have tasted the heavenly gift, the gift of salvation. They have even partaken of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the Word of God. They're Christians, folks. They're not pretenders. There are Calvinist preachers who say, well, no, these people never were Christians. Because in their mind, in Calvinism, salvation is something that if you don't have it, you can't get it. If you have it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. Isn't that convenient? They can deny all kinds of things, but they can't deny the plain teaching of the Scriptures. They tasted the Word of God. They became Christians. They partook of it. They were provided with the Word that was necessary for their obedience to become a child of God. Now, was the writer dealing with hypothetical cases? Is the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 just, well, now hypothetically speaking, suppose a person could do all of these things and then fall away. Is that how that is written? That's not written as a hypothetical case. He didn't say in verse 4, for in the hypothetical case of those who once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and so forth, he didn't say anything about hypothetical. He said, when you have an individual here who has been enlightened, he has tasted of the heavenly gift, he's been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, he has tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then falling away. He's a Christian. He's a genuine Christian that has fallen away. Turned his back on all of what God has offered. Now we know that he cannot be converted a second time in the same sense he was converted the first time, because now he is in Christ. He has left the world. There's another sense, of course, in which he can be converted. You remember over there in James chapter 5, where James talks about if we're able to restore someone, if we can convert a sinner from the error of his way, we have saved a soul from death. By the way, why would he say that if these people were never Christian to begin with? There's already lost. No, they're a genuine Christian. And we're able to bring them back. We are converting them, but it's not the same kind of conversion as their initial conversion was. So in other words, we're not going to baptize them again. In fact, it's more difficult to restore someone than it is to convert someone. And the reason is, now they have the knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge before. You were able to teach them the word of God, and it touched their heart, and they obeyed it. What are you going to use now? What are you going to come up with that will convince them to come back? We don't have anything to offer. That's why it makes it more difficult for us to try to restore someone. Now, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we want to try. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, verse 2 said. So we want to try. But one of the tools that was used to convert them to begin with, they already got it. A long time ago, another member of the church where I was just attending at that time, I wasn't preaching yet, we went to see a brother who had become unfaithful. And we talked with him for a little while, and then I noticed he had a smile come over his face. So we both just stopped talking. And he, I think he recognized we had saw the smile on his face, and he said, I'm not trying to make light of you fellas. I appreciate you coming, but he said, I have sat where you're seated. I've done what you're trying to do for me. Never came back, far as I know. I know he didn't for several years, and I don't think he ever did. What were we going to offer him? He knew the scriptures. Now, another thing, when you get to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you find out that there's no more sacrifice for sin. We can't come up with another sacrifice. This person is rejecting the only sacrifice that's available. And in pretty strong language, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, verse 26. They've trampled underfoot, verse 29 says, how much sore punishment do you think they will receive who have trampled underfoot the Son of God? They've rejected Christ. The one that Luke said, there's no other name given among men whereby he must be saved. There isn't any other place to go. There's no new evidence to give them. What are we going to tell them that hasn't already been told? There isn't anything. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God, verse 29 said. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was. There again, I don't know how a person can be a Calvinist. This person right here, whoever he or she might be, has insulted the Spirit of grace. But they were sanctified. They definitely were a Christian. But we don't have any new evidence to give them. What are we going to do? There's no more sacrifice. Our hope is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. And they're rejecting that. What are we going to do? There is nothing we can do. The only thing remains for them, the writer said in verse 27, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Only thing that awaits them is torment. Yes, it's possible for a child of God to sin in such a way as to be lost. There's a more severe punishment. Somehow or other, as we explore this idea of the latter end is worse than the beginning, it's impossible to renew them again in repentance. What are we going to offer them? There's no more sacrifice for sin. And this one here is a little bit hard to understand. I think it is anyway. But that's what verse 29 says. How much severer punishment do you think he'll deserve who has been trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is seen in Hebrews. Severer punishment. I don't know how that's going to work. It's hard to understand how that's going to be. But the writer said it is. We may be hard to understand, but we better believe it. Then there's the teaching of Jesus on this same subject. Go with me to Luke 12, 47 and 48. Now this is in this parable of the slave. Started it back several passages up. Blessed is that slave, verse 43, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. That is, he's being faithful to his assignment. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given, much shall be much required, and to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I don't understand how all that works. But I don't have to understand how that's going to work to believe that it will be that way. I mean, there's lots of speculation I've heard about that. Well, how could it be any worse if you're in hell? How can that be any worse for one person in hell or another? I don't know. I confess, I don't understand everything about that. But in some way, the apostate, that is somebody that falls away, is going to receive a worse punishment. Verse 47, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes, or the King James says stripes. I don't know how that works. If you have some insight on that, I'd like to know, further my knowledge on it. But that's just one of those things I accept because of what it says, whether I can fully explain it or not. Heaven is a gift. Hell is something you earn. In Matthew chapter 20, remember Jesus talked about the laborers in his vineyard, and they were coming at different times. Kingdom of Heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Went out about the third hour. That'd be about 9 a.m. Looking for some more. And then again at the sixth and the ninth. Whatever's right, I will give you, verse 4. And about the 11th hour, in other words, the working day is getting close to being over, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day long, idle?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they had received it, they grumbled at the landowner. "Hey, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have been borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." He answered and said to some of them, one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Thus the last shall be first and the first last. Jesus says, if I want to give them something, I have a right to do it. And besides that, you got what you agreed to, didn't you? It's just like people, isn't it? Jesus gave a gift. Now, on the other hand, hell is earned. The wages of sin, Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, is death. Wages, that's something you get. And you go out and buy something with it. You earn wages. You don't earn heaven. We have added responsibilities as Christians. If we go back to a life of sin, who's going to do the Lord's work? I actually had a member of the church one time that was older than I was. Had been a Christian probably longer than I'd been one. Talking about certain moral issues and how we ought to live, he said, "Well, sounds to me like that you think God expects more out of Christians than he does the people in the world." I was kind of flabbergasted. I said, "Yeah, he does. We claim to be children of God. We claim that we're living a certain way, and we're not," if he was accurate in what he was trying to justify. "Yeah, he expects more of us. And we ought to be willing to give more, because look at what great things he's given to us. We're like, regardless of when we become a child of God, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, 11th hour, what we get from God is still a gift. We're going to be judged according to our ability and our opportunity. That's just the truth of it. Some opportunities, according to James, of course, we may pass up. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. Over here in Luke, which we'll be getting to this chapter here pretty soon, 12 and verse 48, "One who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." That's what Jesus said in that parable. I don't know how all that works. Many stripe, few stripe. But I believe that's how it's going to be. Well, severe punishment upon those who become a child of God and go back into the world. Whether we understand the details of how God accomplishes that really doesn't matter. It's true. So we should be encouraged to remain faithful. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. Don't go back. You've got a better high priest. You've got a better rest that remains for you. Everything's better. You've got a better lawgiver than Moses. All of that. Better. We live with him eternally. It's a shame to start out on that road and then turn back. Can those who have become unfaithful return? Sure they can. But not because we come up with anything new to offer them. In fact, that good friend of mine that I've mentioned several times, was unfaithful for 17 years as a gospel preacher, fell away from the faith, been faithful now. Oh, I don't remember now. Back about 15 years now, I guess. Time getting away. He said the thing that brought him back was not some of the near-death experiences that he had, and the fact that he flew a lot in his work and would think while he was in that airplane, if this plane goes down right now, I am lost. He knew that. He acknowledged that to himself. What brought him back was the power of the Word of God. He said, I could not get that out of my heart. Well, He'll use that powerful tool on us if we turn our back on Him. If you're here this morning, you got this one more opportunity. Make your life right with God as we stand and we sing together.